All around the world, the church for generations have used the Apostles' Creed to remind ourselves of what are the core teachings of the Christian faith. So let's say it together as we speak the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we encounter your word, it's a precious word. Again, we are in great awe of the fact that on this day, in English, we can receive thoughts, words, an actual moment in your life, Lord Jesus, that happened 2,000 years ago, and we are receiving it for ourselves today. That is amazing and astounding. So help us, Lord Jesus, to have an eagerness to receive your word and not just listen and walk away numb to your word, but we want to receive it. We want it to land in our heart. We want it to have impact on our choices. We want greater hope. We want to be corrected. We want to know your heart in a deeper way. So we have big and bold expectations as we encounter your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So we are working through this semester, if you come back week after week, we're working through the Gospel of Luke. And so we're going to work all the way up into Holy Week and Resurrection and Ascension. And so we're going to spend the whole semester in the Gospel of Luke. And I'll encourage you to read it on your own during the week. And so we're in Luke chapter 4. If you brought your Bibles, you can move there now. But I want to set up this scene for you this way. Okay, I want you to close your eyes. All right, here you go. Imagine that you got a really good family. I mean, you're a family like any other family, but your family loves you. And they've been there for you, and you've built a rich history with your family of caring for each other. Okay, imagine, you have great friends. You have people that you went to high school with, that you went to college with, a network of people that love you and know you. And you actually know that when it comes time for you to get married, it's going to be hard for you to pick the people in your wedding because you have such great friendship. And something happens, and you're misunderstood. And the people who are your friends and your own family, they turn against you. And it's almost like it's in an instant. You're misunderstood, you're rejected, you're labeled, you're ostracized, and you've done nothing wrong. Okay? You've done nothing wrong. And the door to restoring this relationship just seems closed. It seems closed. And so now you're at a point where you have to learn to do life without your family. You have to learn to do life without your friends. And it's a moment of just deep sadness. Okay, all right, stay there just a bit, all right? You can open your eyes. I don't want to normally start off a church service with such a downer kind of thing, but I just wanted to bring about this presence in the room so that we can connect to the text and experience what Jesus is experiencing in the midst of this one particular moment. That's just a sad day. It's just let's just own it what it is. This is a sad, sad day. And we're going to learn from this sad moment in Jesus' life, okay? Luke chapter 4, 14, and we're going to go through from 14 to verse 30. Ready? Jesus returned to Galilee. Now, that's the upward area of his territory, kind of out in the middle of nowhere, in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now, in Luke's gospel, this moment comes very early. It's Luke 4. If you look at Matthew and Mark, this moment is a little bit later, and it gives us an indication as to why Jesus is so popular. He is a rock star, because he's gone from village to village to village, and he's healing, he's teaching. People are falling and just following him. Okay, so he is incredibly popular. He is the new and hottest ticket in town, and he's going back home. He's going back home. Verse 16, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. It's a familiar building. These are familiar people. These are people he would have known all throughout his childhood, all throughout his young adulthood. He grew up there, going there. He stood up to read, verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. This is Isaiah 61, okay? So he's going to quote from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Let's just stop there. Jesus is using the words of Isaiah to make a royal proclamation on himself. The word anointed is the word Messiah. So he says, you know, because he, the Spirit, has Messiah me to be the Messiah, the Savior. So Jesus is like a politician who's standing up in front of his people saying, I'm it. I'm the one that's been elected as an officer. And then here are the things I'm going to do for you. And he says to them, I am going to proclaim good news to the poor. Good news is the word for gospel, okay, the good news. The word poor, I did a word study on that word. I think of poor as being, you know, lacking financial resources. But in the Bible's use of the word poor is not only poor, lack of economic ability, but the word poor is for people who are struggling, people who are accused, people who are full of shame and guilt, people who are relegated as being outside of God's favor, people who are considered the untouchables. Those are, so the word poor are people who are dishonored, people who are labeled, people who are overlooked. The people in society where the noble people would look upon the poor people as like, you know what, our city would be a whole lot better off if you just didn't exist. Okay, that's the idea of the poor. So Jesus is saying, I am the appointed king and Messiah, and I've come to proclaim good news to the people who are the poor. And so he goes on to say, he has sent me to proclaim freedom, okay, freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind. These prisoners and the blind, they would be considered poor, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the year of the Lord's favor is this incredible thing. I'm just going to mention this because it's just an astounding policy. God created within Israel a policy to prevent generational poverty. Every 49 years, if you owned a piece of property and because of whatever reason, bad management, or maybe you just had a famine and you had to sell your property at some point to feed your family, At the 49th year, that property was returned to you and your family. So he's proclaiming the year of this incredible celebration and joyful moment, the year of Jubilee. Okay? Verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. As a pastor who's preached a little bit over the last 30 years, I love it when people's eyes are fastened on me, but I got to tell you, right now you guys are okay, but I can tell when you're all falling asleep. Nobody in this room is falling asleep at this moment, okay? He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled. The word telos, which is complete. It's there's nothing more to add to this. I am here, and it's all been completed through me. It's fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, now I want to stop here. So realize what Jesus is doing. I'm trying to understand his culture and his words. And, he picked this. Of all the things he could have picked to talk about that particular day in the synagogue, he picked Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58. Jesus is in an honor-shame culture, okay? An honor-shame culture. That's the way it was in the ancient Middle East. And an honor-shame culture was built on appearances. It was built on status, on titles, on relevance, on resources, on power, on value. And you were born into a honorable state, or you were born into a shame state. And there was very little you could do to go from one to the other, right? But that's the culture in which Jesus lived, an honor-shame shape. So what Jesus is doing is this. He's declaring himself to be the highest of the highest when it comes to honor. I'm the king. I'm the one who's to proclaim good news to the poor, sight to the blind, okay? So I'm the highest of the highest on the food chain in this system of honor shame, and I've come to care for the lowest, the blind, the poor, those people who are considered overlooked, and I'm here to rescue those people. I'm not here to reward the impressive. I'm here to rescue the hurting, okay? The people who are in need, all right? So that's what Jesus has said so far. Let's continue on in verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Awesome. They're listening to this Jesus. It's like, yo, good guy. I've heard great things about him in Capernaum. He's done a lot of wonderful acts of like healing. I kind of like this Jesus guy, okay? And then the next line is, but wait, isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. So now there's a moment, and Mark and Matthew in this exact same moment, they have this detail in Mark chapter 6, for example, and Matthew is almost identical. Isn't this the carpenter, okay? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon, or Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? And then the words, Mark and Matthew put this, and they took offense at him. They took offense at him. They are like, wait a minute, we know you. You know, you grew up here. You came here every Sabbath. Notice they don't reject him for knowing something about him. Like, hey, when you were in middle school, man, you were a pill. You gave Mary. I mean, it's amazing she's not bald. For as much hair as she had to pull out, you know, they don't accuse him of anything that he did, but they reject him because they know him, not what they know about him. They reject him. We know you. Imagine, I'm trying to capture in my heart the moment of sadness for Jesus to look out on people that he knows. These are kids that he played t-ball with, you know what I mean? He had sleepovers at this guy's house, right? You know, and he had this rich relationship. And maybe Mary, his own mother, is in the crowd. And there's a moment, like, I'm just imagining what it was like for Mary. She starts the morning off like, my boy's coming home, and everybody's coming to the synagogue, and it's really exciting to see him stand up and speak. I'm like really excited. I'm so proud of my boy. And then all of it gets turned. The room gets turned. And wait a minute. No, Jesus. No, Jesus. I don't want people hating you. I want people liking you. I wonder if Mary's moment of thought goes all the way back 30 years ago. And if you went to church over Christmas break, you would have heard, and if they talked about the Gospel of Luke, you would have heard this story over Christmas break. And it's this moment where Jesus is 8 days old, Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus into this temple, And there's these strange prophet kind of folks. One of the guys, his name is Simeon, and it's in Luke 2. Here's the verse. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary. So he's looking at Mary and said, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. I wonder if Mary's moment of memory goes back to this verse so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Because here's this moment of Jesus standing in the direct rebellion of all the people that he really loves and cares about and knows the best. Okay? Verse 23. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. So I think you guys all kind of pick this up, but I'm just going to say it just to make sure everybody has got. So it's kind of like you going to your dermatologist because you have a skin problem, and you look at your dermatologist, and he's got like major skin issues going on, and it's like, how are you going to fix me if you can't even fix yourself? Okay, we get that idiom. And will you tell me? It's almost like Jesus is reading their mind here. And you will tell me. It's like, I know this is on everybody's thought process. Do here in your hometown what you have heard that you did in Capernaum. And so it's like, hey, you made some really bold claims about yourself as being the Messiah and the King. Back it up. Prove it. Show it. Show us. And this is the moment when I've wrestled with this text. Like, it's like, why doesn't Jesus just do it? I mean, here's what I want Jesus to do. I mean, all these people are going like, yeah, you say you're a big hot shot. Now prove it, prove it, prove it. What I want Jesus to do, like, time out, shut up, be quiet, all right? Are there any lame people in the house? Are there any demon-possessed people in the house? And this lame guy comes up, demon guy comes up. And so to quiet and close angry Edna in the front row, close your pie hole, angry Edna. Stick out your hand, and the guy is healed, right? That's what I want Jesus to do. I want Jesus to take the room captive, get everybody to shut up, and just prove himself. It's like, I'm the deal. I'm the big deal. You miss out on me, you miss out on everything. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do what I want him to do. He doesn't shut up the crowd. And I'm like, so I've thought all week long. It's like, why not? Why not shut the crowd up? And so when I look back at what Jesus did in Capernaum, because that's what they're saying, do here what you did there. What you see in all of that, in Matthew and in Mark, what you see is that here people came to Jesus with a need. And they looked at Jesus as the solution. They weren't demanding him to prove himself. They were in need. And Jesus came to them in the midst of their need. And that's the big difference between this crowd and the Capernaum crowd is the issue of need. The issue of need. And the people in Capernaum, they did a tiny little sliver. If anybody can help me, this Jesus can help me. And it's a tiny little sliver of faith. That's a huge difference between the two audiences. Need and faith here, demand here. Okay? Look at verse 24. I'm going to finish the text and then make a couple points and land the plane here. Ready? Truly I say to you, Jesus says, he continued, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian. So what Jesus is doing is he's poking them in the eye, and he's saying that your hard heart in rejecting me is replaying the moment of all Israel's history of rejecting the prophets. And so your rebellion against God is just like your forefathers. And in an honor-shame culture, remember, this is really important for us, in an honor-shame culture, what he's saying to them is that you people who are rejecting me are actually cursed. You're cursed. The people who are actually blessed are the people who you consider your enemies, okay? And so that's what's happening here, and it's a super sad moment for Jesus. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, listen to this, they got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. I don't know, 5 years ago, Vanita and I took a pilgrimage to Israel, and we actually went to that hill in order to throw him off the cliff. But they walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Imagine being so angry that you want to kill somebody that you actually know. They're so incredibly threatened by what Jesus had just told them that they think, you need to die. You need to die. All right, this is a sad moment for Jesus because he's giving them what they ultimately need, himself. And he's facing their rejection. Part of me, when I asked that question early on in the setting, the question when you guys meet one another, like, how are you at conflict? I'm amazed at Jesus not saying halfway through this, when the anger starts coming his way, like, time out. I mean, this is Bill Steinbar. This is the way I tend to operate. Okay, you guys hate me? No, I would much rather have you as my friend than for me to speak the truth in your life. And I will confess, as a pastor, that I have at times been weak, and I have actually overlooked telling another person the truth about what I'm seeing going on in their life and what I know Jesus needs for them to hear. I've bailed on speaking the truth into somebody else's life because I wanted them to like me. I wanted friendship with them more than honesty in Christ. I confess that. Jesus doesn't cave. He doesn't cave to his need for them to be his friend. I'm like, Lord Jesus, once again, you're good. Jesus, you are good. You can be trusted. You can be faithful. Because love sometimes hurts. And he's willing to love them at his own expense. And I'm like, you know what? That is rock solid, Jesus. That's absolutely rock solid. That you're willing to tell them the truth and face the rejection because that's the loving thing to do. And so it really kind of captures my heart in terms of like, Lord, as I follow you, man, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help it for me. If I need to step up and say something that's real and honest, I want to do it in a loving way, but help me to not cave of wanting to be liked at the expense of being truthful. Here's a couple other things that I pick from this text. These are things that, like, when I apply the text and land in my heart, that I want you to walk away with. Here's one more thing. Let's not be lazy, okay? Let's not be lazy. What I see myself in this crowd. This crowd knew Jesus. They grew up with Jesus. There are a lot of people in this room. We've gone to church. Maybe you were raised in a Christian family. You've gone to church quite a bit in your life. It's the kind of thing that you do. You've known Jesus your whole life. Being lazy is treating Jesus like a story. You know the story. You know the story of Jesus. You can go to church and leave church, and it's like, you know, we can go to even Good Friday church service and kind of leave the church and just sort of, I know the story. Jesus is your king. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. Let's not be lazy. And what Jesus says matters. And he says this, if you love me, you obey me. There's a prickliness, a good prickliness to Jesus. If you love me, you obey me. And so in my laziness, I can overlook my habitual sin. It's just who I am. It's me doing me. I'll try and repent as best as I can and try to do better the next time. No. Jesus is my Lord. He's my Savior. He's the King of all kings. And I'm lazy when I fail to see him as my Savior and Lord. And just as maybe like my buddy who's okay with me getting away here and there. But no, he takes my sin seriously. He takes it seriously. So let's not be lazy. That's my first thing. The second thing is the need for Jesus thing. What I see in this text as Jesus saying about good news to the poor, sight to the blind, freedom from the oppressed and the captives, is basically Jesus calling us into a position of need. Let's take this seriously, that we need Jesus to get through every day of life. We need Jesus to help us understand how we are forgiven. We need Jesus to love our enemies. We need Jesus to pick up our cross daily and follow him. We need Jesus to understand that our future is in great hands. It's just not our own. We need Jesus to trust. I think that it's one thing. I'm calling you to figure out a system within your own life where you can pause, shut things down, sit in some silence and some solitude, and just remind yourself throughout your day, throughout your week, throughout your day, Lord Jesus, I need you. And come to me in the midst of this great need. Because that's what Jesus is calling his audience to, is need. And that's what he wants to fulfill. And the last thing I see this, for me, it really boils down to the power of the cross. When I understand that on the cross, what Jesus did for me is he forgave those who were his enemies. He forgave those who were rejecting of him. And so now when I read a story of this actual moment of rejection, this moment has just deeper teeth into me in terms of like, when Jesus did on the cross, he took on some serious ugliness. You know, some serious ugliness. The cross was not just some sort of a metaphor. It was taking on real rebellion and real heartache and serious sin. And it's my sin. And then I step back from that and say, Lord, as this audience in your hometown did to you, so have I. And yet you chose to love me and forgive me. It reconnects me to the power of the cross. So that's what I want to land you with, is like thinking throughout your week on those three things. It's like, in what ways am I lazy? What ways am I treating Jesus in a lazy way? Is it possible that I can be overly familiar with Jesus, that I'm actually lazy? And where in my need am I missing out? I'm missing out on my need. I'm so self-sufficient, I'm so well-resourced, that I'm living in my pride, and I don't even see it. But I actually need. I need Christ, and that's where he needs me to be. And then the power of the cross for you, that you are loved and forgiven, because you are a person of rebellion, and you are hard to love, and Jesus chose to do it anyway for you on the cross. So I want you to think about this. We call it setting aside. It's our offering. What I don't want to do on church is just have a moment of learning and then have you guys leave without a clear moment of action, something that you can actually put into practice. So I'm going to focus on this area of need, okay? Here's a slide. These are statements of Jesus. Which statement resonates in your heart as an area of need? And what you do is you take your setting aside card, there's these cards on your chair, you write it on both of these identical pieces of paper, you rip one off, you put it on the altar like the ancient Israelites brought their offering to the altar, you put the other one in your wallet. If you want to get an email from us weekly, give us your name, email, and phone number. We'll put you in our system. But love your enemies. Do not worry about tomorrow. Jesus, I need you to not worry. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I'm not going to cave in to being a friend when I need to say no and I say yes. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. Forgive others as you have been forgiven. You are the light of the world. Serve others as I have served you. And maybe there's a statement of Jesus that's not up there, but it lands on your heart, where you just need Jesus to work this into your heart this week. All right, let's do our setting aside.
Hidden glory in creation, now revealed.
Gracious Lord, your name is powerful. And so, Lord, as we take time to confess our sins, as we prepare ourselves for Holy Communion, we take a moment and realize the power of your name. First, your name is so powerful, you can handle what is true about me. You can receive what is true about every soul in this room. Your name is so powerful that you can receive our sin, our shame, and our guilt. It takes the power of your name to not act in rebellion against us, to not look at us in defiance, to not treat us as an enemy when we deserve to be treated as an enemy, but you move towards us when we're far from loving you. Lord, this is an astounding power in your name. Your mercy is astoundingly powerful that we can confess our sins without fear of being destroyed because your great love for us extends even in our worst moments. So, let us live in faith that your name is powerful enough to handle who we really are, our thought life, our actions, The times where we live in self-sufficiency and pride and arrogance, when we're functioning in an honor-shame mindset, and we're honoring ourselves and looking down on others and comparing ourselves and all of that, Lord Jesus, in the quietness of these next few moments, by the power of your name, help us to receive our confession of our sin. Gracious Lord, we ask this almost every week. Lord, we pray that you build in our hearts a rhythm of repentance. What we just encountered for the last 50 seconds is really a sliver of the kind of life that you're inviting us into. It's a heavy way to live, to think that we can build the resume of our sin all week long, and then only on Sunday morning do we have a chance to ask for repentance, Lord. You didn't design us to live that way. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to repent all throughout our day, whatever the moment arises, and help us to receive the clear forgiveness that you've won for us on the cross, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your holy name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are forgiven in Christ. I love using words from Scripture to be the anchor of forgiveness. Here's one in Colossians chapter 1. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. I love the verb there, he has reconciled. It's an accomplished fact. It's something that doesn't need further attention. He has reconciled you through his body, giving himself to pay for your sin. And so that is functionally done for you, and it can't be added to you. It's already part of your possession. So you are forgiven. You are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Remind yourself of the gospel as you confess your need for him throughout your week in repentance. Make sure that you also preach the gospel to yourselves and remind that you are a new creation in Christ functionally now, that you are fully forgiven now. And so I want you to bear truth to that reality in Christ Jesus in your heart today. We want to say thank you to our friends who are visiting us online. We're now going to receive the sacrament, and so thank you for joining us. Have a wonderful day.